Sit and hear a historian share God's work. And just like we find throughout the scriptures, there's the call to do what? To remember. Throughout the scriptures, there's a call to remember. And David, in his story, is going to lead us in that, to remember God's faithfulness throughout all these years of how we got to be where we are today and the work the Lord is doing. So now let me pray for us. David's going to come up and speak, and we're going to have a brunch, and then I'm going to do some teaching on what it means to be Anglican and the vision and values of St. Andrew's. So let me pray. Father, we're so grateful for this day that you've given us, that you are the God who created the heavens and the earth, and you have given us a glorious new day. Father, I pray that as we gather together this morning, that we would be still, that we would come with hearts open to hear from you, and that you would do a mighty work in us this morning. I pray that you speak through David this morning, Father, and Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be present among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. David, come take it away.
Okay. Y'all make yourself at home. We've got seats in here. When I was back in college, I had one professor, everybody was afraid to sit on the front row because there was allegations floating about that he would accidentally spit on people. I promise I won't do that. I'm not that kind of crude or rude. I wouldn't do that. So anyway, make yourself comfortable. Well, I've written a few things up here. These are notes for me. If they help you, that's fine, but they'll help me to try to remember too. And I appreciate being here this morning. It's really a blessing, a real privilege for me to be here. It's Robert said, one of the founding families. What I want you to understand, this, I don't want to stand up here and talk in some sort of like nostalgia journey, just looking back, oh, wouldn't the past great? But what I want to do, as we do remember, and I'll give the context in Deuteronomy in just a minute for our remembering, is I want us to all leave here with a better understanding of what God has done in starting and developing St. Andrew's Church. And out of that also, as I tell the story, and you see some of the kind of mundane facts kind of that all began to providentially kind of interconnect, that they would possibly be some source of encouragement to you in your own walk to just have your eyes open. You know, where is the Lord working in my life? Because believe me, even right now as we're here, you might not believe it as I proceed, but God is here, even with us this morning, and he's at work. And we just have to have the eyes and ears to see and hear that. So as I wrote Psalm 126 up there first because I want you to know kind of the mental state that I come before you this morning. And let me look at Psalm 126, just the first verse. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. And that the commentators aren't clear on exactly which restoration prompted that psalmist to write that psalm. But and we will look at other verses in, as we go forward this morning. But part of it, they, as Israel stood coming home, and being restored, they felt like those who dream. And that's kind of my mental attitude. Being before you today is kind of like I'm dreaming when I look back, you know, 22 years ago, where God started us and then where we are today. So that's just kind of really excited. I remain excited about what's going on here and looking forward to sharing and some of it with you. In another context, I've written Deuteronomy 8 up there. Remember, and if you remember the context of that Bible passage, Israel had been, you know, released from bondage in Egypt. They'd gotten on the cusp of the Holy Land, the Promised Land, and then, you know, they'd sent scouts in. You remember the story. Two came back full of courage and ready to go in because they trusted God to place them in the land, and 10 said, there's some big people in there, and maybe we better sit this one out, you know. And so they didn't trust God. You know, they wandered 40 years. Now they've come back. They're on the cusp of the entering the promised land. And then the Lord is speaking through Moses to give them instructions before they enter the promised land. And Deuteronomy 8, one of the instructions is, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." And then continuing, it says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." Well, again, I promise you, 22 years ago, we didn't think about a campus and, you know, buildings and things like this. And so we're here, and it would be easy to kind of just kind of forget the context of who brought us here and who continues to lead us as we're here. So that's kind of the background. I have a great sense of joy at being here and being able to share with you what's going on here, because it is like I'm dreaming. We're doing this. And then also want us to remember what God has done. You know, throughout Scripture, there are a variety of stories in the Bible, and the star in Moses, the star is God. You know, when the waters parted, it was wonderful. He used Moses to raise the staff and all that, but who was on full display was God Almighty. And so I just pray that that would be who would be on display as we share the history. Now, I grew up in a town not far from here, Pine Bluff, just an hour or so down the highway. Some of you may know Pine Bluff. I grew up there, and a lot of the story, the kind of some of the roots of it that I can see looking back. You know, a lot of times when the Lord is at work and you're even mindful of cooperating, you cannot see the whole picture of what's going on. Well, I promise you, I didn't know at the time all that he was about, you know, as these events that I'm going to describe unfold. But about 50 years ago, some of you may be familiar, there's a paper mill down there, and people up here, you know, like, you know, Steve or North Little Rock, people like that, they would have said they smell Pine Bluff, you know, and so you know, Stink City or something like that. True?
Yeah.
True.
Well, I grew up in Crossett,
Crossett. So if the wind was blowing south, you got it down there. Yeah. You came up here. Well, so there wasn't any escape.
Yeah, we had paper mill there too.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. And so, but anyway, that paper mill was up, you know, getting up and getting established and everything. So International Paper Company, in their kind of their business judgment, they wanted to bring in a leader for the mill that they thought would really help get it on a strong footing and that sort of thing. And so there was another paper mill that they've been operating over in Georgetown, South Carolina. And so they moved the head, you know, the foreman, the lead guy there at International Paper Company in Georgetown over to Pine Bluff. When he moved, brought his family to Pine Bluff, you know, did the same, the normal things that got kind of incorporated into the community, met other families in the community. And one of the important things they talked about was things like vacations. You know, where do you go on vacation and stuff? And so some of them, they talked about going to the beach and stuff. And he said, well, if you like going to the beach, he told like my parents' generation, he's telling them, if you like going to the beach, there's this place over in South Carolina called Litchfield and Pawleys Island, South Carolina, that are adjacent to each other over there. And it is just beautiful, and you ought to go over there. International Paper Company happened to own about a mile of beach over there, and so he invited people to kind of check that out. Well, my wife's family became friends with that family, and before long, when my wife was, you know, about 10 years old, they're going over to Pawleys Island in Litchfield, South Carolina for vacation. Okay, fast forward, Marilyn and I get married, and I get kind of incorporated into the whole family, you know, scene and the process. And we've been going over there for over 40 years as a family, vacationing in Pawleys Island, South Carolina. And in the 1980s, when Marilyn and I were going over there, we made a decision as a family, you know, hey, when we go on vacation, we're not going on vacation on our faith, so why don't we find a place to worship, you know, while we're, you know, here in Pawleys Island. And so we just looked around, and at that time, we were, we'd moved to Little Rock, we were living in Little Rock, and we were a part of an Episcopal church downtown, the cathedral. And so we just kind of looked up the local franchise, you know, in other words, we sort of started looking around. So we ended up going to an Episcopal church there in Pawleys Island, South Carolina. And as we started going, we'd come back every year. And every year, you know, this pastor was there, and he'd say, "Hey, you're back," you know, that sort of, those kind of light, kind of superficial conversations. But what we observed over time was there was some action going on. The church was vibrant. It was growing. It was just, and just when you were there, you know, you had a real sense of the presence of God, the power of God. You know, they were really... their worship, you know, was just really powerful. So anyway, so that really, that got us where we was sort of look forward to that. You know, we enjoyed that. We weren't just kind of checking off the list, being dutiful, you know. We really enjoyed going to the church. Well, there was one year, around 1990 or so, my oldest was 12 at that time, and you can do the math. I've got a son who's 40 now. Anyway, one of the kids or two of the kids were not feeling well. Marilyn stayed behind at the house with them, and my oldest son and I went to church. And when we were coming out of there after church, I, as consistent with my usual MO, you know, I had my thoughts on lofty thoughts coming out of church. I was thinking about getting a newspaper. Before I went back to the beach, you know, I was trying to decide whether I was going to play golf that afternoon. I was going to read a book on the beach, you know. So I was in a lofty kind of state, because it doesn't take long for my mind to wander, you see. But on the way to the car, my 12-year-old son, and if you're familiar, I know at least half of you, because half of you guys in here, If you're familiar with a guy at 12 years old, you don't think that they're really paying that much of attention or sensitive enough to ask any kind of significant or deep question or all that sort of thing. But he looked at me as we were about to get in the car, and he says, "That's the way you think church ought to be, isn't it?" And I kind of had to wake up from all my lofty thinking, you know, and I said, "Well, yeah, you're right about that." And he said, he had a follow-up question, which I didn't have a three-point answer ready for, but he said, "Why?" You know, and I told him, I said, you know, something like I've told you all, or I said, "Did you notice how captured those people were in worship? You know, they weren't just there like it was a conference or something. They were worshiping the living God. And it was all of, everybody in there." And, you know, at that time, I was still a judge, and I wore suits and ties, all that kind of stuff, and you know, I said, "Do you see all the men in there in suits and ties?" I said, "They were too, you know, they were on fire, and the preaching was solid, biblical, and that sort of thing." I said, it really impacted me just to see the way that those people were impacted in their worship. And so that's in like 1990, and we just kind of put, you know, that kind of experience. And then another aspect really of Psalm 126 kind of kicks into the story, and I'm going to shift into this. It goes to this part here, the last part of Psalm 126. It says, "He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy," because I'm moving into a part of the story that involves weeping. More of tears. And that was a period of time when, and I know Pat and Becky are familiar with the story, you know, the church where Pat and Becky were, where Marilyn and I were, where none of the families were at started church, not all of them, but many of them. We were going through a transition in the leadership of the church in terms of looking for a new priest. And when you're part of the, some of you may be familiar with this, but if you're part of a cathedral church, an Episcopal church, then it's also the home for the bishop as well. And so the kind of the leadership of the local parish cooperates, works with the bishop in identifying, you know, the new rector and the new dean of that cathedral going forward. So we were in that process, and going through that process was real eye-opening for me. I had always, I guess my tendency, I mean, you hear people talk about it, politics or something like that, you know, they just kind of get your mind down. You're just focused on your local congregation and what, you know, they're doing at the national level and everything. Yeah, really, it's kind of interesting, maybe it gets more in the newspaper or something like that, but you're not really that, you know, particularly interested in it. You're just kind of trying to be faithful there in your local congregation, and you've got, you know, you're plenty busy to not be, you know, thinking about all those deals. But as we got into the search process, you were just kind of dragged into or forced into a situation where you, because you were looking at men across the country, and then you got more exposed to the fact that some of the things maybe you'd gotten a hint of in the local church here in Little Rock, you know, just seeing, you know, around, you start saying, well, you know, maybe things are really, there's a really a change of foot, you know, and kind of direction and that sort of deal. So one of the ways I found that out was, you know, I was on a search team. I was on the vestry at that time too, as senior warden, and that's not head of a prison institution. I mean, everybody's used to that. It's more like the lay leader in the congregation, you know. And so as we went through the search process, one of the initial steps we did that kind of was just the initial kind of caution light, you know, begin to flash. You know, you're going through the intersection. It's not green anymore. The light's flashing. And one of the things was that the national church would send out these one-page, they had these one-page summaries sheets on of candidates they believed might be possible fits, you know, at your search. I mean, that, and so they would just send those out to you, and we got, I don't know how many of them. I mean, it was over 100, maybe 200, you know, of these things. And so you flip through, and I just, and they, these were these little short form things. And at the bottom of it, though, it had a, well, there was one thing dealing with ethics, you know, and it was the whole, you know, are there situational ethics versus, you know, hard and fast, you know, and that sort of thing. Biblical, you know, where you'd say there is a standard versus it's kind of a moving target, you know, that sort of thing. And so I was overwhelmed. I couldn't believe, you know, how many of it was situational kind of, and you could just feel it, things kind of moving, you know, that, well, you know, it's not really truth. It's kind of, you know, like that. And so, but that was just a, you know, again, that was a little short form thing. So you didn't know that was just going to, you didn't know where that was going to lead. But as we went through the process, it became clear that when you interviewed, when you got written information and stuff like that, most of the things you would say, you may have done this before, someone may have asked you to write down your spiritual journey or kind of your story, and you write that down and talk about your faith, you know, how Christ impacted your faith, what that's meant to you, you know, those kind of deals. And so they were some of those kind of simple type requests for people to communicate, for candidates to communicate to you. And when we got those in, I remember when we'd gotten down to 75, one out of 75 was unequivocal, unashamed. Jesus Christ was his Lord and Savior. And he said it straight. Now, the other 74... I'm not saying they weren't, but what I'm trying to say is the way they communicated, it was, they could have kind of gone in a variety of directions, you know what I mean, hedging bet, you know, and communicating that thing to the point where you're, because you're trying to learn something, you don't want to hear their heart, and when I read that, and so you're going, oh, and so that caution light's really flashing now at the intersection. And so as we went through the process, it became clear, you know, as we worked worked with the bishop, you know, he had a perspective on where we were headed. And so, and it was to the point where you really felt at odds. There weren't any, like, you know, real big, there weren't fist fights in the room or anything like that, but you could just sense in the conversation kind of the different direction and that sort of deal. And so I say that so in tears, you think that's just a, you know, kind of nice metaphor. Hey, I used to drive from down I-630 to get to my home after I'd leave the church. And I know two or three times, and I'm not a real weepy sort of a guy, you know. But I remember tears going down my cheeks when I'd get off that exit ramp there at the zoo, you know, because I was bewildered on what was going on, what I was supposed to do, what my response was, you know, what was this? Was it supposed to be combat? Was it supposed to be combat? Was that where we are? You know, that sort of thing. Just trying to pray through that and try to understand where that was all heading. And so I had a sense of standing, you know, being firm, not being equivocal on things, being but with gentleness and respect, taking that stand and not, you know, trying to have World War III and that like that, but just being clear and explaining what I believe the differences were, where we were at, what was going on. So that's just the tack I took. And so at times that would lead to some interesting, you know, conversations with the bishop and that sort of thing. And in particular, I remember when we were getting down to like 15 or 12, you know, you're cutting it down to another number. The only guy he ever said he couldn't work with, guess what? He was the one guy that was unequivocal on the one guy. Now, you know, was I surprised by that? I wasn't surprised by that. But I wanted him to articulate why, and, you know, just to help everybody hear that and rehearse that. And so while that's going on, and then we get to a selection, and, you know, it ends up being one of the bishop's best friends, and that's beside the point, but in a way, because it really is beside, but because it really was a theological issue, he could have been fine, have been buddies with the bishop, if, you know, if he'd been clearly a man of faith in the Bible. But anyway, when he came, you know, it was clear to some of the other people, you know, in the room, as well as and others in the congregation who were kind of following it. And so people had begun to kind of leak out of the church, you might say, over time, you know, when the direction shifted. And they began to go to other churches, you know, around town. Not a big massive thing. It began to leak out. And Marilyn sang in the choir, and I was the children's chaplain, and also, you know, the senior warden. So I had and I was also teaching an adult Bible study on Sunday mornings. And so Marilyn and I prayed about it. We talked about it. And we just felt like, well, what should we do? We were still wrestling with what we should do. And then one Sunday morning, when, you know, I would, just like if you notice here during the service, when the cross processes after the gospel reading, you know, the children all hustle out and stuff like that. Well, that's when I used to kind of go out. Remember that, Pat? I'd go out with the kids, you know. They were our kids that time. Now they'd be our grandkids, you know. We'd go out with our kids, and we just talk about the Bible and that sort of thing and do that. So I was, one particular time, I came back from that, just like they do here after the sermon, you know. And then I kind of gotten in, and we'd go up for communion. And the way that was physically set up, you'd walk past the choir stalls to get to communion rail. And so when I walk up to communion rail, there's Marilyn singing, you know, with the choir, with tears rolling down her cheek, you know, and I'm going, what's going on? You know, I'm just wondering what happens, because also there's announcements just like, you know, here too. And I thought, when I got back to the pew and sat down, I thought someone died yesterday and they announced it, you know, while I was out with the kids. And that's why I'm, you know, I could, because I didn't know what else it was. You know, I just couldn't figure out what it was. So after church, I parked in front, she's at the back, but of course, I'm running back there. What happened? You know, what happened? And she's got tears still coming down her cheek. And then she told me, you know, the sermon, many roads up the mountain. You've heard the deal. And we were Christian because, you know, it's a cultural thing that was in our country. But if you were in another country, there'd be another road. You know, that sort of thing. So it was, you know, contrary to a biblical presentation of the gospel. So in her heart, you know, it just kind of like, you know, she was sharing those tears I'd been processing in the search process and the weight of that, you know. So we talked about it and prayed about it and felt like, you know, much like others had done, we'd leak out and we'd go find another church. And so that was, that would have been in May or something of 1995. And then as we're just getting our toe in the water because we're just finishing up our responsibilities, you know, school's getting out, vacation, you know, all that kind of stuff's going. And we're thinking we're going to kind of hit the road, hit it hard into the summer, into the fall, finding a new church home, that sort of thing. And then over time, just going to the grocery store, you know, those kind of things, or T-ball, or you know, youth basketball, where, you know, all those little deals, I'm running into some of these folks that we weren't close or, you know, close friends with. We'd done Bible studies before, been in church, been in leadership, different things like that before, but you're interacting with people, and they'd say things like, you know, are y'all still down at Trinity? Where are y'all in church, or where are you going, or are you doing a Bible study? Have y'all got a deal? Are you leading a Bible study? You know, all those. So just having those kind of conversations. And then what I noticed that in those conversations, that people would kind of have a sad look on their face, and then they'd say, you know, it just seems like there's a place in Little Rock for a liturgical church that's biblically grounded, open to the, you know, to the gifts of the Spirit, and, you know, things like that. They weren't complicated, you know, like that, but just, you know, simple kind of, they just felt like, hey, there's a place where they'd fit in, where they'd invite their friend. I just feel like there is one. Well, I'm slow on the uptake, but after a while, when you're hearing those said in different contexts and they're not together the same, you know, they're almost rehearsing the same words, you know, something seems unusual about these conversations, you know. So, you know, and a lot of them had talked about Bible study and that sort of thing. So I talked to some of them, and I said, hey, you know, you're talking about this, but they're talking about that, and they're talking about that. I said, why don't we get together, and we just pray about it and see what the Lord is doing. And we didn't say, hey, let's get together and start church. It wasn't like that. It was not that. And so in February of 96, we began to get together, and we'd do Bible study. We'd say our prayers, catch up on just how you're doing as a, you know, family, what's going on, because we, you know, that people were having little babies that are now graduated from college, you know, and that sort of thing. And I remember the first Bible study we did, you know, because I knew one of the things that was on everybody's heart was that sense of heartbreak about the Word of God not being honored and that sort of thing. So we looked at, and if you're familiar with the period of the kings, you know, in the Bible, you know, there's more downs than ups, you know, in terms of faithfulness. And every once in a while, you know, one pops up, and Josiah, the young king, and how he sent guys down to sweep up and clean the, you know, mop out the temple. I know I'm making light of it, but anyway, they go in and clean up, and in the process of cleaning up, they find the Word of God, the you know, essentially the Bible at that time. But they find the Word of God, and they come back and report it to the king. He does one of those, you know, biblical deals, rending the garments and all that kind of stuff, you know, and in tears and shame at how they neglected the Word of God, and then he was committed. Get all the leaders, get everybody around. We're going to read this, you know, and tried to bring that back. So the point of that first Bible study was that was kind of what was on everybody's heart. They wanted the Bible brought back, you know, and put in the center there. So anyway, I remember that Bible study. Well, we started doing that in February of 1996. There were 15 of us. And over time, we met like that and prayed and just kind of what's going on. And after a couple of months, we sensed a real conviction to start a church. And you got to understand, none of us in the room had ever done anything like that, never been around anything like that. So there was a part of it, if you had thought too much about it, you know, what all the consequences were, it was kind of like the Lord blessed us with some kind of like temporary insanity or something, you know what I mean? You know, where we didn't fully appreciate all that entailed, you know, because we weren't smart enough, courageous enough, any of those kind of things. So he operated with us on a need-to-know basis, and we didn't need to know very much except to take the next step of faith, you know, and be obedient, trust me, and follow me, and that sort of thing. So we were doing that in a real simple, you might say, childlike way in the way we were going about it. And so we thought, not everybody in the room was a part of an Episcopal church or had been. There's another guy that had been part of a Bible study I'd led, you know, led about 25 years. It was a variety of different churches, and he and his family wanted to be a part of it. They had a Presbyterian background, so they were a part of it. So it weren't all of us, but mostly they were. And we fit part of that liturgical deal. We thought about the prayer book. We weren't worshiping the prayer book, but we felt like that prayer book would kind of order our worship, you know, give us. And so part of our conversations led us kind of inescapably to the idea that we thought we were going to start an Episcopal church. You see, that's what we thought. And it just in the, you know, biblically, with biblical fidelity, Christ at the center, lifted up, evangelical, and that sort of thing. That's what, you know, a different flavor or a different presentation of church than maybe was existing in the diocese at that time. But we were going to be an Episcopal church. So we weren't trying to destroy it. We weren't trying to have combat. And so, of course, the way you do that is you go and obtain the permission and support of the bishop. And so around April, after we'd been meeting a couple of months, we came to that conclusion and kind of looked around the room, who's going to go see him? And I'm kind of prone to pop up and pop off every once in a while, you know, that sort of thing. So people said, well, you know him, you know, you've dealt with him. Yeah. We've had some moments. He said, well, why don't you go and talk to him because you understand what we're trying to do. And so, you know, everybody, I've made an appointment. I communicated the time of the meeting with everybody involved in the group at that time. And so they'd be praying about it. Went down to the cathedral. You know, I said my prayers, wanted to be faithful. I did not. I wanted to be respectful. I didn't want it to be a ugly kind of thing. I just wanted to present it, and you know, just kind of the Gamaliel deal here. Throw it out there, you know. Give us a chance, you know, that kind of deal. Just if this is of God, it'd be a good thing. That's fine. If it's not, well, it just go away, you know. So presented it to him, and he explained that we did not fit within the diocesan strategy for starting new congregations, and that the diocese had a number of struggling missions around the state, you know, that they were propping up financially, that they couldn't afford to kind of keep those going, so they couldn't add another one. And I listened, I I heard that, and I told him, with all due respect, as I read the Bible, it appeared that at times the Lord moved in a way that was outside man's strategies, and that possibly this might be one of those, and that I did not think that the Lord was calling us to a mission project that was going to be dependent on the diocese for support, but that I thought whoever was our overseeing body would actually be financially blessed in the long haul, because if we were fruitful, you know, we would be responsible and returning, you know, some of the gifts to the overseeing deal. So I said, well, and I said, we believe that with such conviction that we don't want to ask for resources. We're not asking for financial support, because we think that's part of the test of our call, is that the Lord has and will provide those resources within the body He's raised up to do it, or it shouldn't go forward. And so he looked at me like, you know, I was nuts, and maybe I'm guilty of that, but he looked at me like I didn't get it, you know. And we talked some more. He said, well, there's not going to be any new church without my blessing, and you don't have my blessing. And so I said again, with all due respect, I said, because I was representing these people, you know. I said, when I'm with them, I said, the closest thing I can kind of describe it, it's just like people who are called to ministry, you know, going off to seminaries. They felt a call and a conviction about that. And I said, I don't think that they're going to be able to ignore that. I mean, I don't think they'll feel like they're being faithful if they just say, well, okay, he said we're good enough. Because I said, I believe they're feeling an urging from God on this. So I respect, and I acknowledge 100% there will not be a new Episcopal church without your blessing. But I cannot confirm that that means there won't be a new church. I'm just saying, I don't know what that means. But that's just what I want to communicate. So have y'all been here for confirmation or ever been anywhere they've done confirmation with the bishop, you know? And, you know, he puts his hands on stuff like that. Well, I like a little jocularity every once in a while in a talk like this. So what I like to say is, at that moment, you know, everybody gets excited at confirmation because the bishop puts his hands on you. Well, that, I had the hands on me. It was kind of like this, you know. You know, they got the boot, you know. And so I'm not only forgetful, slow on the uptake, but you may not share this attribute at all, but I'm kind of a little prideful at times, you know. And so I was a little prideful walking out of the cathedral, going to my car, that I'd been able to, you know, I was taking more credit than giving to the Lord, you know, that I'd stood up and I'd been bold, I'd been clear, I felt like, and had not equivocated. And you know, I'm kind of hitching the basket, ready to get in that car, I'm ready to drive home. They didn't run over me, you know. And I got my keys out, ready to put them in the ignition, and then I go, I wonder where we're going now, you know. I mean, what's step two? Because step one didn't go too well, you know. And so all we could do was go back to exactly what we had been doing. One, we had all agreed to meet, you know, that evening. I'd report, and I reported, just like I told you all. We said our prayers, we had Bible study, and we talked about, you know, well, what do we do next? And so as we talked, the idea was kind of getting around, well, I wonder if that's the end of the story. In other words, if the bishop says that, I wonder if there's some sort of council of appeal or, you know, that sort of deal. Do you appeal to the, we just ignorant of that. Do, you know, in other words, was there another process? You know, was it even within the diocese that the bishop and his standing committee, you know, that you'd go, you know, so we didn't know. So I told folks, and here's the providence of God going back to help you understand things like vacations, where I went to law school, things like that. I told them, I said, well, you know, I grew up in the Methodist Church, Maryland grew up in the Presbyterian Church. When we got to Fayetteville, when I was in law school, she was teaching grade school up at Springdale. We joined an Episcopal church. A guy that I knew from college, he was up there, wasn't in law school, something else. When we got to town, he was so excited about this church he was going to, just loved and all that kind of stuff. Sang all the praises. Told us to meet him down there. Gave us a book of common prayer, you know, and all that kind of stuff. I never saw him back. Now, he moved away like a year or so later, but I mean, we went, and it wasn't like we were sitting with him the next few weeks. He was there, but he got us to the church. We joined the Episcopal church there, and the rector of that church had moved up, gone to a different place, gone to St. Louis, and you know where he was now? He was the bishop in South Carolina. Okay? So I called him on the phone. I told the group, I said, I said, no, I know one other bishop in the world. You know, he was the rector that can, you know, the church where we joined. I said, I can call him if you want me to, just find out. There wasn't a better idea. Yeah. So I called him on the phone, and this was back. We made those bag phones, those cell phones, stuff like that. Because he said he was on his. When I called the office, he wasn't there, but she said, well, he'll probably want to talk to you, an old Arkansas guy, you know, stuff, because he, you know, had great memories. So I called, and he was on his bag phone. You know, he said, I'm on my, you know, my lunchbox phone or something. And I said, well, let me explain what the situation is. And I told him and rehearsed kind of what had gone on. And I said, what do we do next? You know. It was real quiet, and he said, well, this is hard to say, but there's nothing you can do. You know, that's the end of it. There isn't any appeal type process or review. That's just the way it is. But he, you know, had compassion for me in a pastoral way. You know, I'm kind of sorry. You know, the frustration, you know, and kind of sensed that. He said, but I tell you what, I know a guy who has a ministry. I mean, he was in parish ministry for, you know, 25, 30 years, but he's started a ministry now that he helps people start churches. And so, you know, maybe talking with him, he may just have some ideas because, you know, we're talking about starting new churches. He was, like I said, just trying to be nice, you know. And he said, I'm going to pull off the road here and look up at my little day timer to get at my counter stuff. Okay, here it is. His name is John Schuler. His lovely wife, Cynthia. He and Cynthia live in a little place over here called Pawley's Island, South Carolina. And then old Mr. Slow on the uptake goes, ding, ding, ding. Because the summer before, the priest that we saw every summer had me to come over and meet his new friend who had started a ministry, and they were providing him an office at that church. It was John Schuler. Now, about church planting and all that, you know. But again, just like with my son when I left church, it doesn't take me long from a spiritual high to begin to think about all kinds of other, you know, the stuff. And I'd forgotten John and all that until that conversation. And I realized, that's a guy I met. I shook the hand of the guy that he tells me that does this sort of thing. So I'm kind of going, well, things are looking up. You know, just because you're getting that sense that someone has gone before to just kind of put the manna out, you know. And you're just getting, you know, little hints of that. So I called and talked with John, and we had a great visit, and he got fired up just listening to us talk about church planting, because that was what he was It was on his heart. He was going around the country. He had several projects going on around the country where he's helping start churches. But then he says, but there's a problem. He said, I'm an Episcopal priest. I lead a ministry. I've got a couple of bishops on my board. And we go where other bishops have asked us to come in to kind of help generate something, get something up and going, or something's up and going and they invite us in to help kind of coach and give them some direction. And he said, you know, y'all don't quite fit into that category. He says, you're kind of far from that because it's just not even neutral. You're opposed. It's not like you've got an idea and I'm going to come in and talk to the guy, you know, and see what can be worked out. But you've been told no. I said, yeah, but, you know, we're nice people. You know, I'm just trying, you know, real heavyweight arguments like that, you know. And so we concluded that first conversation. And then from time to time, I'd call back because I could get some information sometimes from his administrative assistant. Sometimes, you know, she'd kind of keep me advised on things. I was just asking for information, resources, and stuff like that. And I said, hey, about John? Is John around? You know, we could talk some more. And John was bebopping around the country so much, he wasn't around much where I could talk to him. But we eventually caught up again. And we had one of those conversations where I kind of got close to the line, probably, of that gentleness and respect. You know, I said, John, you know, you're leading a missionary group. And I said, I don't have the boldness that you've got or the courage. But as I read those stories about missionaries, I know some of them go where they're not wanted. And I said, I wonder if this is one of those places for you. You know, and so it got about as quiet as it is in here, you know. And I said, well, John's still there, you know. And so we kind of closed down that conversation, just as friends, nothing happened. And then a couple of weeks later, John called and says, well, I've decided I'm going to come over and meet you and those other folks, but I'm not coming over with my collar on. I'm not coming as an Episcopal priest. I'm not coming over as a representative of this ministry that I'm doing. I'm just coming as your new friend. And I just want to meet y'all and visit with you, and we'll see where it goes. And so the first time he was scheduled to come over, he got ill on the plane in Atlanta. They sent him home, and he had to go back to South Carolina. And, I mean, we had hamburgers padded out, the tomatoes sliced, you know, all that, the buns. Like, I mean, we were so fired up because someone outside the group was going to come in and talk to us. And even by them being there, we were going to think possibly we had not lost our minds, you know, because we're talking about something we don't know anything about, you know. And so when he didn't come, we were real disappointed. And I wasn't sure honestly, how real that was. I mean, what was that all about? That he couldn't be there, you know. So I just didn't know. But he rescheduled and came in July. And when he met with us in July of 96, he listened to us and heard our story and talk. And he said, well, I cannot, you know, advise you because of what I've just told you all earlier and what he had communicated to the group. He says, but if I was, what I would suggest that you do is in the fall, just start up with a, you know, continue on with your pattern of your Bible studies and do that like every other week, once a month, you know, and, you know, like 4 weeks. Every other week do the Bible study. 1 week, you know, do worship once a month, and then do, you know, meet another week just to people kind of leading the thing and just kind of pray through organizationally, you know, kind of planning and things you need to do, stuff like that. And so we decided that's what we would do. Now, I promise you, there's part of us thought he was going to tell us, well, you'll start a worship service September 1 of 19, you know, and all this kind of stuff. You know what I mean? You're up and you're just excited, dreaming about what could happen and stuff like that. But so there's a part of us going, man, I thought it was going to be more churchy than that, you know. But anyway, we committed that's what we would start doing. And so that's what we're doing. John gave us advice, and he's gone home, and well, here we go. That's what we're going to do. And then a couple of weeks later, I got another phone call from John. And he said, our board met, and we adopted what we call the Little Rock Amendment to our charter. And we will now go wherever men and women have a call from God to start a new church, regardless of tribe or approval. Anyway, you know, that's what we're going to do. And he says, I want you to know I have a couple of bishops I no longer have on my board. You know. And then once they did that, and he really put action steps into helping us, and then that, of course, he told the bishops in that room knew. Well, guess what happened to all John's work across the country? It all dried up. The tap got turned off. And there was one little consortium of bishops that led to a bishop over in Oklahoma declaring that John Schuller was an anathema. Now, that's not good, you know. Like he was the ultimate evil, you know. And so we were just trying to do this local thing, but things in a national sort of way, you know, it was starting to ripple around. You know, it was starting to cause problems, which wasn't. We had no we were too dumb to even recognize this ripple was going to lead to that ripple. You know what I mean? We were just, and so we continued with now with John's advice and counsel. We continued that pattern. We went on and did that, and then John would help us get clergy that would come in. They'd be bold enough. I mean, it was kind of by darkness, you know, they were coming in. Something, they weren't advertising with their bishops or anything that they were coming in, but we would do worship on Wednesday nights because, you know, John helped us understand if you're trying to do something on Sunday, even Sunday afternoon, there's not going to be any clergy because they got a church, you know. But he says, if you do it midweek, then, you know, we might be able to help get two or three to come in. So we started that pattern of meeting like that, and I remember the first guy we had was from Michigan, came all the way down here to lead us in worship. We were down here on, you know how Canis Road, when you get down here by the U-Haul, it's 12th Street, and you go down here, if somebody's familiar with Pennock Boys Club down there, well, just before we get to Pennock Boys Club, there's a real nice, fairly new kind of senior center there used to be another one that was a little bit older, and that's where we had our first worship service in there. And, you know, man, it was rudimentary, I'm telling you. I mean, with all due respect to who was playing the piano and leading the worship, they were doing it as good as they could, you know, but it was an interesting deal. But, you know, we were blessed by it all. John connected us with a coach, a guy who could provide, come in and really had a real knack for, you know, giving you practical kind of pointers, instructions about, you know, making decisions about starting a church. And again, with all the, you know, I'm sure there were more complicated things he helped us think through. But one of the things that sticks in my mind that I still think about in my own personal walk, I still think about it as far as our church here, and I think about it now when we're trying to figure things out, if something's going on, is this little picture that he helped us with here. And he had this little picture, he called his vision tree. And he said, you know, what you all are doing, you know, you're picturing, you're leaping forward, and you can see that big tree with all the fruit on it, you know, that kind of stuff. And then he showed, you know what y'all are right now? You're a little seed, you know, a little bitty dot and you're below the ground. And that's where you need to spend your time. You know, it'll sprout at some point. And when you sprout, guess what? There'll be weeds pop up right, and all that'll be going on. But for right now, you got to be paying attention to where you are. What's that soil content? You know, are you remaining in the Word of God? Are you rooted in Christ? Is everything animated by the Holy Spirit? Are you in prayer? You're focused on that. Because your temptation, and that's what I think about my own personal life now, and I think about church now. There can be a little problem up here. You know, that limb looks like it's getting brown. Something like that. You know, there's a problem up there. Well, you know, you probably better go back down here and figure some things out. There may be some things you need to do up there. But a lot of it is back going there. And I know that in my own personal life, too. You know, something's amiss or something like that. And so, you know, I need to get back. I need to get back there first and then work back up the trunk, so to speak. But I still remember him giving us that little, just a little simple little picture. Again, that just helps me even think through things here at church. Well, we were told we'd read the books. Y'all seen this stuff in a variety of contexts where people know you got to come up with your mission statement, you know, and you get in the room and you try to come up with creative ways to say something 1,000 people have already said before. But you want to have some perfect language that nobody else has got. And so we got out our newsprint and we did all that kind of stuff to where smoke's coming out of our ears, you know, and doing all that kind of stuff, get frustrated. And then finally we listened to the Lord. And I don't even know who said it first, but I'm proud of whoever it was. They were listening and says, you know, the Lord said to love him with all his heart, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And then he also told us to go and make disciples. You know, it's a great commandment, and there's a great commission. How about we just focus on those two things and go forward from there? And it's kind of like, yeah, that sounds okay. We'll kind of process everything through that filter. You know, we're going to be able to do that. Are we doing that when we're doing something? Is where does that fit into that umbrella? And so again, a fairly simple way to proceed, and that's the way we did. And we went through that process of that monthly worship and the every other week Bible study for about a year and a half or a little over that. And we got to when we called our first priest. Because we were, you know, things were growing because we would invite people to that worship service and doggone that folks were coming, you know, Wednesday nights. And then some people, I remember the first Bible study we had in September of 96, September of that year. Have any of y'all ever done that Henry Blackaby deal, Experiencing God? Done that. It's just a great study. When we were doing that, we felt like he wrote that for us. But when we did that, and we were going to do, you know, and we weren't out there running around and kind of beat the bushes advertising, we're starting a church. We were doing this deal. You know, we were just trying to nurture, make sure we were growing our roots in Scripture and stuff. And so, but other people, you know, knew something was going on. You know, so they're asking questions. And so the questions are, well, should we let folks come? And we wanted to, but we didn't want to mislead, you know, that kind of deal. So so what we were going to do, we decided we wouldn't really talk, that wasn't really church starting conversation. Now, some of it was just going to naturally come up because that's what had our hearts captured for some of us in the room. But we were going to use that, remember that fourth Wednesday when we'd get again talk about stuff like that. So we could do Bible study and stuff. So that people wanted to join, so they came and did the Bible study and stuff. And they said, well, how many think we ought to get these study guides? You know, how many should we? Well, you know, there are 15 of us. And I was trying to be that bold leader, you know, and all. I said, let's get twice as many there. You know, so we got 30 of them, you know. Man, when there were 37 people showed up, and we were short on those. I remember somebody coming over to me and saying, you have little faith, you know. You know, and that was just kind of one of my first opportunities, you know, to kind of demonstrate that. But we had a great, you know, those studies were great. We met in homes. We'd watch a video, and we'd break up into different rooms in the house and have our small group time and stuff. And we continued on that pattern and had our monthly worship. One of our worship services was led by a bishop from the Congo who spoke nothing but French. I picked him up at the airport. We went to Dixie Cafe, and I proceeded the way I do foreign languages, I just raise my voice and give my hand. So, you know, that's what I was doing at Dixie Cafe, trying to, you know, order his meal and trying to get that all sorted out. We had an interpreter that we'd gotten, a French teacher from one of the local high schools. And our kids were in the world. I mean, we'd all just pile in when we did the worship service, and they just sat there listening. They thought it was great, you know. So we had a kind of variety pack of those things. But we were down here on 12. By then, we were up in the, I don't know if you've ever, up on in the heights off Hawthorne on Tyler. There's a Catholic, it used to be a seminary, St. John's. I don't know if y'all have been up there. It's a great place to walk. Meryl and I go up there and walk all the time, stuff now. But they got a nice campus, and they had a little chapel that they let us use, and then we outgrew that. They moved us over to a conference room in one of the buildings, and that's where we were worshiping. We had Christmas Eve there, Christmas Eve 1997. I remember that, man. I almost cried thinking about it now, just how the ladies had decorated and fixed that up, and just the worship service. And of course, it's Christmas Eve. Guess what? There weren't any priests available. So we just did it. It was almost like a lessons and carols type thing, and read the scripture, and that was kind of our service, you know, and then going and doing the songs. I remember that. Well, we keep doing that. We just in the summer of 97, you know, we believed that the Lord was leading us in a direction where we would be calling our first priest, you know, we would get some growth and that sort of thing, and we felt like we could do that. I remember first budget meeting, we had to figure out, you know, what we'd pay. just kind of silly this, but I remember sitting there meeting, and we came up with the budget, you know, and there's two of the guys we were meeting and talking, and we got kind of, well, what, because I didn't have any idea, and I was just talking to them, help me understand, you know, what we're going to be presenting, you know, and this kind of stuff. So, and I still remember when we first priest we had, and I talked to him about it. I said, here's what we can pay. Well, we don't have that, but we, just like with everything else, we trust God's going to provide that, you know. So anyway, so that's kind of the way we were operating. And we started in that search process. Naturally, I mean, shouldn't be surprised that some of the first guys we were thinking about were those guys that were coming over, that came over on those Wednesday nights, you know. And one of them, his wife was that administrative assistant I talked to that worked for John Shuler, you know, I've been talking about. And guess what? He was the assistant at the church where at Pawley's Island, you know, where we'd been going all this time. Now, I hadn't met him. I didn't know him because he hadn't been there but, you know, a year or so, to, you know, something like that. And so I didn't have any kind of relationship with him. I had over the phone with his wife, and she had been kind of taken a little bit by what was percolating, you know. And so she encouraged him, hey, let's visit, you know. And so they did visit in March of 97, and then during the summer when we were doing that search, and I'd have these conversations with different guys, he was one of the fellas, and I've got an email in the home in the file. His name's Thomas Johnston, TJ. I got an email from him saying, this is just not going to happen. You know, it's not going to work. It's just not where he is in season ministry. And, you know, that was nice. I respected that. But it was interesting because as I'd interact him over time, the connection I felt with him and his wife, you sense that sometimes. You just go, man, these are my people. You know what I mean? You sense that. So you had that kind of feel about it. But then you thought, well, that's okay. But I'll say this one thing: that whole search was a lot different than the search I'd been on before, in terms of the guys I was encountering. You know, and they're just the love of the Lord and the passion they had for the Bible. You know, that was refreshing. Well, anyway, then I was at a high school football game in September of '97. My cell phone. By now, I've graduated where I got one on my hip, you know. And I answered, it was Marilyn. And she said, hey, that guy TJ called and wanted to talk. And I said, wow, that's good. Because I, you know, I hadn't checked in with him in a little while. I thought, that sounds good. So, you know, I have no time like the present. So I called him right then. I'd retired to kind of a corner off the end zone, you know. But you hear I was roaring going I'm back out. Hey, man. Marilyn said you wanted to talk. What's up? And he'd hit a roar. He said, where are you? I said, well, I'm at a high school football game. Well, let's talk when you're not distracted. I said, pal, I'm not distracted at all. I said, I can watch football and listen to a conversation, you know. I can multitask, so we're okay. You know, there's no time like the present. What did you call about? And he said, well, Reese, that's his wife, Reese and I have been talking, and we'd like to bring the kids and come back and visit soon. And I went, glory be. How about that? How about that? And so they came in early November, you know, right around the first November or so, brought their kids. They weren't really excited about all the prospects. You could tell, you know, kids, because they were 6th grade, 7th grade, you know, at a time, all that's real scary, kind of those kind of thoughts. And we were at the U.S. Pizza up on Kavanaugh, up in Heights, you know, right next to that outdoor place, if you know where I'm talking about. Kavanaugh and Taylor, I think, is the intersection. And it was after the worship service. And TJ said, you know, told us, we were at a smaller group there meeting with him and Reese, and he says, if you call me, I'll come. The Lord's moved in my heart to be open to that kind of stuff. And I mean, you just, it's hard to describe, because it's hard to quite give you a feel for the risks people were taking. We weren't taking any risks. We were causing problems. You know, I get that, you know. But for John Shooter and his mission, you know, NAMS, and coming over here and then having been declared an anathema for hanging out with us, having your ministry, you know, all of them tell you don't come back. You know, all the contracts, you're not welcome back. You know, I mean, that's all of it right there. And putting it on the line, you know, for this little outfit over in Little Rock. And then here's a priest that's willing to say, yeah, I'll come. And so they went home, and everybody on the group wasn't there that night at U.S. Pizza. And then we were going to, you know, so we needed to have another meeting. And, you know, in my prayers, and you know, and the guys and gals gathered at U.S. Pizza, you know, we talked later, you know, what do you think? You know, is the Lord leading us in that direction? And so we all felt like it's kind of that we're kind of the leaders of at that time making that particular decision and recommendation, felt like that was the direction to go in. And so I talked to them and said, hey, we're going to have a meeting and talk. There's got something we want to talk about. And all this kind of stuff. And so one of the couples that's, you know, still here at church here, he and Mark was, Millsap's our first treasurer. You know, what that meant was he had the checkbook in his hip pocket. You know, that's what that meant. And Mary, I mean, has just an unbelievable gift of hospitality, among other many gifts. And so they hosted us from time to time. So I talked to them, and primarily to Mary, I said, Mary, you know, I think this is a big night. I don't fully gather all the import of it. It's a big night. And so I know how you can make things really nice and memorable, and I want this to be memorable. And so, you know, I don't know what that means to you, you know, but you just go, you know. And so, and she did. And she had this beautiful cake that in the shape of a cross and all these other goodies, you know, all this kind of stuff. And but I told her, I said, close the doors to your dining room, you know, when we get there, so I don't want everybody to see all that, you know. And then the responsibility, you know, fell to me to provide leadership as far as Bible studies and all that kind of stuff. that night what we would do and our worship together. And so I had a hearing that day. You know, I the way I kind of do those kind of things, so I'm praying about it, thinking about it, I'll drive around town, you know, working out a little outline. So it wasn't like I wasn't thinking about it, but I hadn't gotten it all down, captured on paper. I had a kind of a theme and an idea where we were. And so I had this hearing that was going to go on that morning, and it was going to, you know, take a couple of hours, stuff like that. Well, dadgum, I mean, we went through, we skipped lunch because I could tell this thing's gotten off the tracks as far as it, and we just kept pressing on. In the back of my mind, I know I've got something else. I was doing my job. I was taking good notes, making good decisions. But I just had that looming in the back of my mind. I knew, you know, we had this big night going on. It was kind of one of these November days where it was, you know, drizzly outside, wet, getting darker, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so finally got through, you know, 3 or 4 o'clock. You know, people were going to come over 6:30 or 7 over the hillside. And so, man, I still remember, you know, making a decision, coming out, you know, and taking off robe and then going, man, just in that time, my mind, I'm kind of shift gears, you know, got to get my mind on this. And so I still remember sitting down at the table with the Lord. And I'd said this a number of times. I remember another time up St. John saying this when I thought things kind of were haywire and it all worked out. But I said, Lord, this is your deal. This is your project. I'm just trying to be obedient. You know, I really pray that you just take authority over it, take control over that. Give me the insight. How do you want me to represent you tonight? So, said my prayers, got out my legal pad, and then, you know, about 10 pages later, notes, and I'm kind of a, you know, I mean, I'm just sitting there. A lot of times I can remember kind of thinking, making notes, doing all kind of looking stuff, and just burning through that, you know, making those notes, and scriptures pulled together and that sort of thing. And I was just real grateful. And I stacked my papers up and read, head home, and the phone rang. And it was one of my friends. It's the Presbyterian friend I mentioned to you before. And Wesley, man, he just really steady Eddie, you know, and I mean, he was such a great friend still. They've gone to North Carolina and actually helped start a church up there. That's another story. But anyway, he called, we're talking. He says, I get the idea this is a big night tonight, because he hadn't been part of the group meeting at the Pizza Day. So I think this is, I gather this is a special meeting. And I said, yeah. He said, well, have you got your scriptures all pulled together, you know, your Bible verses? And I said, yeah, I do. But I said, I am slow, but I know you didn't call me and ask me that question unless you've got something on your mind. So I said, what is it? What the Lord put on your heart? He says, I'm not saying. I said, Wesley, do not do me like that. Don't put me in that sense of, you know, I need that information. I need that confirmation, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And he says, no, because your role, the way the Lord used you through this, is that's your job. He's giving you that charge. And so I trust that. And I said, don't do me like, you know, so anyway, but that was the end of it. I knew he wasn't moving. You know, so then I got stuff to do anyway, because one of the passages that I felt led to do was that one from Joshua where they're crossing the Jordan River. They're going to stack those stones up and declare this, you know, this is the Lord's led us across and we're going in the promised land. We don't want to ever forget it. We're going to stack these stones up. And you remember that passage, and they stand in the river and the water stops and they get across and they stack those stones up. Well, we happened to have a creek behind our house, and I was going to go home, get down the creek, get the rocks out. And, of course, I'd planned that when it wasn't raining. Now it's raining, and when that rains, it's just a runoff kind of deal. The water's up a little bit. Anyway, so I've got my mind. I got to get home and do that. So that kind of kept me being too distracted about Wesley's God. I didn't worry about it too much. And so I head home. Get a bucket. I've still got my suit on. I can't go inside the house because then, you know, hogs get pulled into a bunch. I'm faithful, you know, dad, husband, all, but I don't need to be distracted. I got to get that bucket of rocks, you know. So before I go in to the house, I get my bucket, I go out, I get in the creek, I get the rocks. We're going to have one for every family, you know, that was there. We're going to have one for TJ and Reese and their family, and then another rock for everybody else that was coming afterwards, all you guys, you know, that we were going to have a rock. So I got those about great. Well, guess what? Because it's rained, I couldn't get the dry rocks. They were all wet rocks. So then I go in, hey, you know, I'm sitting there and I'm sick of my mind running, my motor running pretty good, ground's getting supper ready and all that stuff. And I say, okay, yeah, I'll be right back. I got to run, this, you know, go up, get her hair dryers, spirit it out to the garage, and I'm, you know, getting those rocks all and dry and clean them up a little bit, you know. Because I'm not sure Mary Millsap's going to be excited when I dump those rocks out on her rug if I hadn't got those things cleaned up a little bit. So I get those rocks cleaned up, dry them off, hide them in the back of my car, put a towel over them so Marilyn doesn't see them. I want her to experience the same thing. So then have supper, you know, and all that kind of business, getting the Bible, getting the notes ready to go over to the meeting, and I remember I get in the car, and oh, man, I forgot to call Patty. Patty's the one that always played the piano at our, you know, deals, or if we didn't have a piano in one of the homes where you just would lead our songs, you know. Man, I didn't call. You know, no, what am I going to do? And so I'm sitting there going, well, forget it, or whatever. And I thought, man, we always sing. So I go run back and after that, I had to file. They had just those copies of, you know, 25 songs or something, you know, half a dozen or so, whatever. So I went down in there and I looked through, picked out a couple I thought I could sing, you know, that kind of thing. Just grab a couple of songs without a lot of thought, run, get in the car, you know, because we pass the music out, you know, so everybody would say. So I get there. Hey, Marilyn, we'll go in, get her in, get the kitchen. And I said, zip out, get those rocks, go in there and hide behind a chair and Mary's, you know, den, and then come back. We're greeting, we're visiting, that sort of thing. And, Patty shows up. And, Brother David? She'd do that in a way, kind of like, you know, like when you're mom or dad would use your full name, you know, or something like that. She could say that in a way that I know I kind of messed something up. And so she said, we're not singing tonight. You know, I said, I know, I apologize. I didn't call, you know. I just got busy, stuck cord, couldn't do that. And so I'm sorry. And, but yes, I'd like for us to sing tonight. She said, well, you didn't say anything. And she says, I got busy today too, you know, and I didn't know ahead of time. So she says, only stuff I got is a couple of sheets of music in my bag that I hadn't had anyway. I said, well, what do you got? Guess which two she had? Same two I had.
Oh.
Okay? So I'm going, somebody is in charge. Thank you, Lord. You know, in other words, it's a small deal, but I promise you, you're going, thank you, God, for taking care of this kind of thing. And so I know then, I go, whew, and I can just relax. Because he is in charge. He is, you know, operating here. And so we, you know, we're going, you know, we chit-chat a little bit, everybody gets there, we sing some songs, then we go in, and we do our Bible study. First, I rehearse a good bit of our history with everybody, just to remind them, all the manna from heaven that we picked up, taking us through, and then we've gotten to that point. We're at the river banks, you know. And so the first scripture that we read was Psalm 121, was where do we look, you know, for help? You know, our eyes are looking up to the mountains, to the Lord for our help when we're in need, you know. And so I'm reading through, and I'm not good at quoting without actually reading it, but I mean, some of you are familiar with it, you probably do a better job of quoting than I'm doing now, but our eyes lift up to the hills from where I am, from the Lord Almighty. And as I'm saying that, Wesley and his wife have tears running down their cheeks, you know. And really in the context, and I'm going, and we talked about a number of other things, and I didn't know what all was going on. But I just took time out. I said, is everything okay? Have I said, you know, have we gone somewhere, or is there something that y'all are nervous about? He says, that's what I called him about this afternoon. He said, when we got to going and starting a church, we got that song framed, and it's on our wall in our bedroom, and we've been praying that from church.
Wow.
You know, ever since. Okay.
Wow.
So. That's real confirming, too. Then we went over the Great Commission, because John Shuler tried. He'll be here next week, and he'll tell you we didn't fully understand all of it. But he tried to drive the Great Commission into our mind, you know, and all our heart. And so we read through that, and that call of going and making disciples. And then we read the passage from Joshua about crossing the river. And then we pile those rocks up. I pulled them out behind the chair, and we pile those rocks out, and gave one to each one of the the families, and then we stacked those stones up and Barry's den. And then we called TJ and Reese on the phone and extended them the call, and they accepted, and then we parted that night. And someone was smart enough to have a camera there. And there's a picture from that night, November 12, 1997. And they accepted the call. TJ and his family moved here in January of 1998. He's told me before about how his family stopped at some restaurant overlooking the Mississippi River, and they talked about that, crossing that river, and what that meant for their family, you know, the big change that was. And they came, and at that point, we had worked out a relationship with Pulaski Heights Presbyterian Church up in Hillcrest, and we could have Bible studies and things in their fellowship hall. And then in the fall, in September of 98, that's where we were going to start having our worship services. And if you just think, you know, if you were going to say, hey, we're going to start a church, you'd want it to be real accessible and a friendly time, you'd probably pick something like 10 o'clock. We were there 8:30 service on Sunday mornings. But that's just what we could get. You know, and I praise God. We were grateful that that pastor had a heart to know they had very few people, but they had a lot of, you know, they had buildings and stuff. They want to be good stewards of that. And so when he came, you know, he did a teaching on Abraham, living by faith and this sort of thing. Do that on Sunday evenings and have meals. And, you know, it was a real fun time and stuff. And TJ had been here about, maybe 2 months, something like that. And he got little correspondence from the Bishop of Arkansas. Because remember, TJ was an Episcopal priest from South Carolina. And he hadn't been asked to be here by the Arkansas Bishop. And he got a letter in the mail and gave him 3 options. He could leave and return to South Carolina. He could renounce his vows and cease being a priest. Or he could prepare for an ecclesiastical trial. And he was going to be kicked out of church. So, those are your options. Well, sounded like a good time to go back there. Because I still remember him calling me and telling me he got in a letter. And I said, well, I'll be at the office. I want to see what it looks like. And we looked at it. And it was just like when I left the bishop's office, kind of like, well, what are we going to do now? What's the strategy? We said our prayers. Well, believe me, all that we were up to at this time, the internet's beginning to percolate a little bit, just on a variety of it, you know, but it's also percolating on this thing. And people are learning about us. They even know us about us in Africa. And a bishop from Rwanda who had relationships in Little Rock and had been to and from Little Rock, something, just, you know, knew something about it. He tried to shop around our situation to a variety of bishops around the United States that he knew. Help these people. Give them oversight. Give them grace. No. We're out of, you know, we're not into that. So, he communicated to TJ, I'll take you and I'll take your church into my diocese in Rwanda. And so there's an international dot up there connected. And I promise you, there was not a strategy for that. And so when he said that, that meant they need to get the TJ had something called a license that he needed to have that transferred. So he communicated with that bishop in South Carolina. Bishop in South Carolina, who, like I said, was friendly and all that stuff. He's getting a little more nervous about things now because the company is releasing the antibodies into to attack the virus. Just, you know what I mean? I got a problem, you know, and that's kind of thing. And he wasn't like directly involved, but he's smart enough to know I need to call a home office. And so he talked to him in New York, talked to the presiding bishop, which is like an archbishop in the Anglican world. And when he talks to him, he says, yeah, it's kind of like more like he viewed it as let's just export the problem. We'll do that and then it'll be over with. And so he approved. Bishop South Carolina, you know, faxes over the license to Rwanda. They receive the license. The bishop, by this time, the bishop in Rwanda has had to meet with his archbishop and explain kind of hat in hand what he's done. And the archbishop of Rwanda said, I'm with you. I agree with you. I stand with you. He kind of had to get on the point, but kind of archbishop argument. Well, the next day or so, the words all around the bishops and other leaders in the Episcopal Church, and they talked to the home office and says, you've made a big mistake. Get that license back. You know, we don't need to let go on. We need control of that. So they pick up the phone, contact the Archbishop Rwanda, return the license, and they said, no, when I got sheep in the pen, I care for them. I don't return them to the wolves. I'm keeping the license. I'm keeping the license. And so we got protection. We got coverage. In June of 1998 was the time for the Archbishop of Canterbury. Every 10 years, he'd have with a Lambeth conference where he'd get all the archbishops from around the world, you know, to meet, big confab. And he's not like a pope in terms of, you know, mandatory authority over the archbishop, but a tremendous amount of persuasive authority and clout, you know, being the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so, lo and behold, one of the meetings at Canterbury, you know, in that 1998 meeting, involved a bishop from Arkansas, a bishop from Rwanda, Archbishop of Rwanda, a variety of other moguls from North America. And they told Archbishop Collini, says, you need to leave Little Rock. And they talked, and then he told them, he said, just a few years before that, in 1994, he said, we were on the cusp of genocide in my country, in Rwanda. And we cried out to the West, we cried out to the United Nations, we cried out to the United States, and we told them what was coming. And everybody turned their backs on us, and we lost close to 1 million people. Well, what you're doing to these people is spiritual genocide, and I'm not turning my back. I'm not leaving. Well, that we can be kind of removed from that and not again get the weight of what he did. But another archbishop who ended up being supportive in the next year, in the years to come, was from Southeast Asia. And he told me years later, he said, you know, the first one of the meetings he'd gone to as an archbishop was shortly after that meeting, you know, where it took place in Portugal, and the Archbishop of Southeast Asia came down for breakfast the first morning. He says they were all sitting together and having a big conversation. He said one guy, it sounded like junior high cafeteria, and he was over by himself, and that was the Archbishop of Rwanda. They wouldn't fellowship with him. And so the Archbishop from Southeast Asia did, and he got involved in the story and that sort of thing. So that's just kind of the way it's unfolding. Now, I want to promise you, that wasn't a strategy. That wasn't a plan. We were trying to do a local church, you know. But that's happened, and then there's been more that we cannot get to this morning in the context of this discussion, but more in terms of kind of the Anglican world, of where, you know, that's still, you know, roiling, you know, and in different ways. And Africa's been more involved in different countries and all that kind of stuff. And so over time, those, you know, Archbishop Collini and Archbishop Young, no relation, Y-O-N-G, from Southeast Asia, they ended up, and Moses Tay, they consecrated two bishops to be missionary bishops into the United States of America. One of them was the rector from the church at All Saints in Pawleys Island, South Carolina. Mm-hmm. And surprise, surprise. Now, you know, in other words, like, he wasn't angling for that. But, you know, it didn't, in a way, it didn't surprise. You know what I mean? Because from his leadership and stuff. And another guy had been a leader of an Orthodox Episcopal seminary up in Pittsburgh, and, you know, this other guy, John Rogers. And they were the first two bishops, and they looked at the United States as a mission field, those bishops and archbishops did, and kind of commissioned them in, and then we developed the Anglican Mission, which we're a part of, and of other congregations of similar values, beliefs, and that sort of thing. So we got our name. It's real complicated. Went to the Bible. You know, the first thing that Andrew did after he met the Lord was go and find his brother and bring him to him. So we thought, yeah, that's probably a good example to follow. You know, St. Andrew's, rocket science. You know, and that's where we're. If you find our logo on some of our documents, you'll see that it looks like almost looks like a hurricane. In this upper left-hand corner on the value, it kind of looks like a hurricane. I mean, you think about, you know, the Holy Spirit kind of fire, you know, that kind of deal. You see that logo across on there. When you go for, in just a minute, we're going to break for brunch. And when you go out into the narthex, just immediately on your right, on one of the desks, you'll see those stones that we stacked up in Mark and Mary's den in a little urn. And it's got those passages written down, you know, on the stand. If you go over by the coffee little window in that kitchen area, you might have noticed before there's a piece of framed unfinished sheetrock. And there's a reason that's unfinished sheetrock. It's when we were real, you know, like our papa was coming to see us when we were going to open this church up, you know, this particular building. But, you know, you know how you want everything to be fixed up and look real nice. And so in our flesh, we were kind of disappointed because, you know, when Archbishop Collini came, it just wasn't finished. It's just like every other project, you know, construction. It just takes more time. And so it was in spring, but it was spring before, don't think flowers were blooming. It was still kind of, you know, drizzly, the wind was blowing, it was cool, you had a jacket on, we brought our lawn chairs. The concrete wasn't colored, you know, texture, you know, and all that kind of stuff, it was just bare. Windows weren't, you know, winds blowing through and all that kind of stuff. And Archbishop Collini, we didn't talk to him, we didn't say, gosh, we're sorry, look at our shoes, kind of, you know, we're sorry, but I think he probably knew, and he used it as a point. He says, you as a disciple will never be finished. God's going to continue to work on you. Praise God that he is. And the same is true of this church. So it's right that we recognize and consecrate on day. It's not finished. It will, I pray, that you'll never be finished. And so someone a whole lot more artistic and smarter than me said we ought to capture that kind of value, that idea. We've got a piece of unfinished sheetrock. It's framed and it's signed by the Bishop John from Rwanda that took us in, and Archbishop Collini. And so that's what you'll see out there. If you go in, you've been in church to worship, I trust. I don't think this is your first morning here. So if you've been in there, the cross that's over the altar on the wall on the north end is from Rwanda. That's from native wood in Rwanda. And TJ brought that back. He'd been over to Rwanda to visit, you know, Archbishop Collini. And Bishop John had that built. And that was a story, getting that back. You know, because there was a drawlish, and you can't do that. You know, the Lord provided on that deal. Someone in the baggage area said, I'll get that cross, you know, and got it on the plane or something. I know they did. So that's kind of the story that we can share so far. And it's because it's still going on. And I just pray that one, you'd remember where we started, and that you would also sense that sense of joy and wonder, and really just be like people who dream. You know, that's the way your church ought to be. You know, that's the way your community place should be. You know, sense like this is what I dream. And I hope you'll remember, never forget, both with this church, but within your own life, that God's brought you to where you are. If you're facing difficult circumstances, he's going to get you through that. If it's not, praise God. But, and know this, that he's at work right now, whether you're at work or home, wherever, he's working 24/7. If you've got your eyes open, your ears open to hear, your eyes to see, where he's inviting you. I pray, you know, oh, this is part of the story, being here at St. Andrew. We ready for brunch?
We are almost ready.
Okay.
Well, I would like to say a couple things before you pray. And since it will be served in the narthex, if you need to take a bathroom break on the front end, that would be great. Because once you get your plate, we're going to come back in here and eat together and have conversation together. So the person who has put this together is Amy Livers, and you'll see Amy with her family up there. She's got littles helping her, so you can thank her for the meal. And